Yeah, it's a blessing for me, Butch, to come alongside you two, where the Lord has planted us at this season of our lives in Vancouver. Butch and I were business partners once upon a time. This was in, mid-90s. All right. For those of you who have not, or who are here for the first time, we have begun our sermon series on the Gospel of John. But for today and in the next Sunday, we're going to digress from our series by looking at the Luke's account of the crucifixion. Now, in reading the four Gospels, you would notice that there are some details in one gospel account that are not mentioned in another. Now, for instance, some of Jesus' words in Luke, such as what we are looking at today, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is not found in John's gospel. Why is this so? Well, there are many reasons provided by biblical scholars. Now, one of the reasons, in my view, is that the gospel accounts were written from different lenses. When I was a trial lawyer, I noticed that credible witnesses would differ in minute details, while coached witnesses almost always give a carbon copy accounts. And lawyers do that. They coach their witnesses. Also, it is not unusual in the course of an examination, whether it's direct or cross-examination, of a witness in a court of law, for one witness to provide details on certain aspects of the event which would not be the focus of another witness. But the absence of one specific detail from another does not deter from the reality that the event had in fact happened, just as, for example, in the case of murder. Now, I submit also that the differences in emphasis in the Gospels proves that all Gospel writers wrote their accounts independently, and that the account about the death and resurrection of Jesus was not contrived. You see, there are those who claim that the New Testament is a production of a group of men who conspired to make a fabricated story about Jesus. Obviously, this reasoning has no leg to stand on. Now, last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, and some of you may be wondering why we are still examining Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, the reason for this is that these are gospel events. These are historical saving events. You see, decisions for Jesus Christ are not made simply on the basis of emotions. There is the thinking, there is the mind involved. We surrender our lives to Jesus and make him our Lord and Savior because we knew and we understood the gospel events. Now, how many of you here are in your 50s and over? Oh, quite a number. You know, when you hit that golden age, you know, you become more conscious of your mortality. If I get to live to age 70, I only have 20 years left, or 240 months. You might be thinking that death is still far away from happening. Well, whether you're young or old, surely as the sun rises, it will come. Death will come, unless Jesus returns before death comes to you. The million-dollar question for you and me is this: where are you going to spend eternity? Some time ago, I was invited to preach in a small church in North Vancouver, and I spoke about the shortness of life. If I remember it correctly, among the passages that I spoke about is Psalm 90:12, which says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, life is short. As the Psalter said, or says in Psalm 144, verse 4, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." I'm like you. I forget the sermons I have heard say weeks ago. But why do I still remember that sermon? Well, you see, that Sunday, I paused the question, are you ready to face eternity? And a few days later, one of those who heard that sermon suffered a fatal heart attack. It was unexpected, since he was fairly healthy. I think sometimes we take for granted our mortality. Well, if you've been born again, you have nothing to fear about. You have nothing to fear about life beyond the grave. But if you are not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you have everything to fear. The death and resurrection of Jesus are gospel events. It is impossible to preach the gospel without proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I am hopeful that as we examine the words of Jesus, our eyes will be open to the significance of his death as well as his resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, could you please turn to with me to Luke chapter 22, verses 32 to 38. I've also put that in the slide just in case. All right, let me read this for you. It says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him that is, 'The King of the Jews.'" Will you join me as we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you will take us to that time and place when you, who created this world, became man, who was humiliated, who was subjected to extreme pain and suffering, so that we may receive forgiveness and life eternal in you. I pray that you will allow us to have a fresh encounter of you through your Spirit, and I pray that you will bring now to life your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In last Sunday's sermon, Pastor Rob described the sufferings that Jesus went through on the cross. See, Jesus was not only subjected to physical pain, but also humiliation as he was stripped naked and raised on the cross for all to see. His crucifixion was not kept from public eye. On the contrary, It was done in public display for all to see. You know, that is why the Jewish religious leaders asked Pilate to change what he had written on the sign above the cross, which referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews. It was a public spectacle. And as if this was not enough, the Roman soldiers placed him in the middle of two convicts or criminals. Now, as the Roman soldiers hammered those 10-inch nails through his hands and feet and lifted the wooden cross to commence his slow and painful death, what was Jesus thinking? Was his mind filled with vengeance, curse, judgment against his tormentors? Was he thinking of Deuteronomy 32:25? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Wasn't divine vengeance justified under the circumstances? The injustice done to Jesus was so blatant that even a pagan governor, Pilate, who first of all found no basis to charge Jesus for any crime, but he eventually gave in to the demands of the Jews to crucify Jesus for political expediency. Wouldn't this justify a repetition of the Old Testament account when the grounds opened up and swallowed Korah and the rest who rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 13? You know, in that Old Testament account, God's judgment was lethal and swift. But nothing of that sort happened here. Instead, just as blood was spurting out of his body, making him weaker and weaker, Jesus, the mediator between the holy God and a sinful man, started to intercede for his tormentors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those are life-giving words from the Word incarnate, as he was subjected to an extreme humiliation and torture. So now let's examine his life-giving words. Now, there are three things that we can draw from Luke's narrative. The first is that in the midst of his extreme pain and humiliation, as he became weaker and weaker, Jesus turned to prayer. How many of us in the midst of pain or suffering would immediately turn to prayer? You know, in my case, many times when difficulties or suffering sets in, what I would immediately think of would be the possible solutions or remedies and not prayer. The question that enters my mind is, how can I get out of this suffering or difficulty? And this is very similar to one of the criminals who was crucified with Jesus, and I will expound on that next Sunday. You know, yes, I would say a perfunctory prayer, you know, something like, "Lord, please help me with this," or "give me wisdom." While I say those words, in reality, in my heart and mind, are really focused on how to solve or to deal with the difficulty or how to get rid of the sufferings. The real prayer comes only at the end when I have realized that the matter is beyond me, beyond my control. Second, it was a prayer of intercession. Notice how Jesus prayed. It was not for himself, that the Father will ease his pain and make his death quick to spare him the agony of a slow, torturous death. He prayed for his tormentors, that his Father will forgive them for their wicked deeds. Now think of those times when we felt we were treated unfairly by someone, an office mate, a friend, a relative. Let's be honest, or even family members. Let's be honest. Isn't it not that we feel like casting a curse or judgment on those who hurt us? During those times, notice how we are focused on ourselves, our pain, our suffering, and we are bitter or angry at those who feel are responsible for our pain and our suffering. You see, our sinful hearts are naturally inclined to get back at those who hurt us. And yet, when you really think about it, our pain and suffering or agony pales in comparison to the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. In fact, there's no comparison at all, right? And yet our Lord interceded for his enemies. You know, this is one of the proofs, my friend, that Jesus is not just fully human, but he is fully divine. You remember one of Jesus' teachings to his disciples, to love their enemies and to pray for them. It is found in Matthew 5:43-45. Now, how are we to pray for our enemies, for those who hate us? Well, the verse does not say how we are to pray. We are just told to pray. How are we to pray? So perhaps for some of us, because the verse does not say how we are to pray, some of us might be thinking or tempted to pray this way, tamaan mo siya, Lord, ng kidlat. But is that the way we should pray? I hope you're not praying that prayer to your in regards to your husband or wife. We need to look at the context of that passage in praying for our enemies. And we're not studying that today, but just so you know this, what is the preceding command? Love your enemies. The attitude towards those who hurt us must be love. And therefore, our prayers should not be grounded on ill will. We must leave the vindication to God. So when someone has hurt you, when someone has maligned you, when someone has really harmed you, when someone has threatened to harm you or to destroy your family, remember how Jesus prayed for his tormentors, and remember his command to love them and to pray for them. In my own estimation, we cannot genuinely love our enemies and pray for them on our own strength. For such act is divine. We can only genuinely love and pray for them if we are filled by God's Spirit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23? What is the first that is cited by Paul? Love. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 59-60, the first Christian martyr. As the Jews were stoning him, Stephen, just before he fell dead, he uttered these words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, how could Stephen say those words in the face of his impending death by these Jews who were casting stones to kill him? The answer, church, is found in verse 54 of the same chapter. It says, "But Stephen, full of the Spirit." There you have it. Stephen was full of the Spirit. Third, it was an intercessory prayer for salvation. Now understand why Jesus prayed the way he did. Remember that Jesus did not come to judge, but to save the world. The Bible says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John chapter 3, verse 17. Hence, he prayed for forgiveness, not judgment. Now, what is the essence of his plea for forgiveness? Is Jesus absolving them for being ignorant of their wicked deeds? Is he absolving them? No. According to John Piper, to forgive assumes guilt on the part of the person to whom forgiveness is sought. An innocent person does not deserve forgiveness, for there is nothing to forgive. That is why Piper says it is blasphemous for a person to say, "I forgive you, Lord, for allowing this to happen to my life or to my children." You know, when such person has bitterness towards God, it is indeed blasphemous, for it assumes that the Lord is guilty of wrongdoing. Friend, it is us who are the guilty, who deserve condemnation and judgment, who deserve the wrath of God, because there is no one righteous, not one, according to Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So what Jesus' statement means is that forgive them, for they ought to know what they have done is sin. Let me repeat that. Forgive them for what they ought to know that what they have done is sin. It is ignorance arising from their refusal to believe in him. Note that these people have seen how Jesus healed the sick, how he fed the multitude out of nothing, how he made the blind man see, how he raised the dead to life. And yet, according to Luke's account, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So they were not really ignorant of his deeds, which affirm his declaration that he is the Christ. And this is true not just of the rulers, but even to the regular, the other Jews. So Jesus prayed for them that their eyes would be open and that they would repent and put their faith in him. Otherwise, they will remain under the wrath of God and are lost for all eternity. Now, we read this in Luke, in his gospel. The exciting part is, you remember when we did a series on the book of Acts? Luke, the gospel of Luke is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. Luke would later write in his second work, volume, how some of these people who watched at Jesus' crucifixion later on repented when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. You recall Peter's preaching in Acts 2, 22 to 24? Let me read that. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing up the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, what happened when they heard Peter preach that day? Now, listen to Luke's account from Acts 2, verses 37 to 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many others, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41. So those who received his words were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see in these verses how Jesus' prayer to his Father was answered. Do you see the connection of this? Now, I'd like to invite you now to examine the response or the reaction of those who were present during the crucifixion of Christ. So let's continue reading on our text. "And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now, there were three groups of people cited in verses 32 to 43 who witnessed the crucifixion. Three. First, we have the Roman soldiers. In verse 34, according to Luke, these Roman soldiers, they cast lots to divide his garments. Now think about this. How could such men engage in some form of entertainment by casting lots at that moment when their hands and faces still had stains of fresh human blood? After they had completed the task of nailing Jesus and lifting the cross, they seemed bored and looked for some excitement while passing time. And so they wagered on the garment of the Word incarnate. It seemed that the Roman soldiers have become so desensitized in executing people. Apparently, these were veteran executioners. But once upon a time, I can imagine when they first crucified a human being, they were likely nervous, their hands trembling as they tried to hammer those rusty nails through the hands and feet of a human being. Some of them may have fainted at the sight of blood spurt out of a human body. Still others may have vomited with the sight of a human being subjected to such cruelty. But after having performed these exercises a dozen times. Performing crucifixions did not bother them anymore. It is like sin. When you give in and let sin rule you, you become desensitized. At first, you struggle with the sin of lying, but you've gotten used to it, and it becomes natural for you to lie and not be bothered by it. Same with cheating. Luke's narrative paints a picture of how the Son of God had gone down to the depths of humiliation, that the only possession he had while he was dying was being wagered by the pagan soldiers. According to verse 38, these soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The second group of people are the ordinary, or were the ordinary Jews. According to Luke, the people stood by, watching. What does this mean? Well, they had no pity or compassion on Jesus as he hanged on the cross. They were cold, indifferent. Remember, church, that this was the same crowd who welcomed Jesus when he was on his way to Jerusalem for the feast after the raising of Lazarus. Then, at the time, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they took palm branches and went out to meet him. John chapter 13, verse 13. But shortly thereafter, they changed their tune to, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." While Jesus stood before Pilate, John 23, 21. While Jesus hanged on the cross and uttered the words, "Father, forgive them," they were unmoved. They just stood by and watched. The third group that Luke recorded were the Jewish rulers or leaders. Unlike the crowd who just stood by, they were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So, church, realize or see this. Even up to that moment, these men, these rulers, were still agitated. It is very clear from their statement that they had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. He saved others. I'm sure they've seen how Jesus healed the sick and the dying, saving them from physical death. So you see, many of you read in the gospel accounts how people were drawn to Christ, bringing their sick so that Jesus might heal them. And Jesus healed them, saving them from physical death. They had seen it. Well, in fact, he not only saved the dying, Jesus raised the dead to life, like Lazarus, whom they also planned to kill. And because they do not believe his claim that he is the Son of God, they pursued their plan to kill him. And now, in their minds, they have accomplished their plan as they watch the crucifixion. But they were not satisfied just to stand by. They were still mocking him.
some time ago,
I sat next to a follower of Jesus in a hotel lobby south of Manila. Tom shared to me the story of his brother who was married and had a young family. His brother served as an undercover agent for the government to boss the drug syndicates in the Philippines. And he was aware of the risks involved in his job. And he was very open to Tom about his fears that the time might come that he could get killed in his line of work. One day, in broad daylight, a gunman approached his brother and shot him to death. The killer was eventually caught. He was brought to trial and he was sentenced to life imprisonment. Tom had Christian friends in the high places of the Philippine government. And he asked a friend, a military general, if he could accompany him to meet the man who killed his brother in the penitentiary where he was serving his sentence. The military officer agreed not to disclose Tom's identity. This general is also a believer. Their first meeting led to another. Finally, they started to lead a Bible study in jail with this convict. During one of their meetings, the convict, or the murderer, was so filled with remorse and openly confessed to these two men the crime he committed for which he was convicted. He even went on to describe how he shot his victim to death. Think for a moment and put yourself in Tom's place. Imagine having a brother or sister whose life was cut short by someone in cold-blooded murder, leaving behind a young family. Think of how it would be like when his or her killer narrates to you the story, not knowing that you are the brother or sister of the man he killed. As this man is seated across you and openly confess his guilt, what would you feel inside? How would you react? Will our hearts be filled with vengeance, anger, and bitterness? With Tom, he was filled with love and compassion for this man who killed his brother. Instead of hate, he shared to him that in Jesus, he is forgiven. At that point, the military officer told the murderer the full name of Tom. And immediately, the convict recognized that Tom was the brother of the one he killed. The man fell to his knees, crying and begging Tom for his forgiveness. Tom reached to him, embraced him, and repeatedly said, "I forgive you. I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ." Such forgiveness would not bring back Tom's brother to life. Tom would never see his small nephews and nieces being walked to school by his brother. But Tom forgave the transgressor. How can this be? It's because of the cross. As Jesus prayed to his Father to forgive his tormentors, Tom, as a disciple of Jesus, forgave his brother's killer. I have no doubt in my mind that Tom's act of mercy and forgiveness made this man see and realize that Jesus Christ is real. That what they were discussing about Jesus is true. That Jesus is loving, merciful, and compassionate. And this is demonstrated by his follower and disciple named Tom. This forgiveness, church, is real. This forgiveness is authentic. It is genuine. It is as real as the blood that spurted out of the body of Tom's brother when this murderer pumped those bullets into his body that took away the life of his victim. Let me share to you now my reflections on our text. Jesus' prayer for the forgiveness of those who inflicted the most horrible and painful method of execution upon him demonstrates, church, that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth about the Son. Paul wrote about this in his letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." I spoke earlier about the shortness of life. If you have come to faith in Christ and you've been born again, well, praise God for that. But think of your parents. Think of your children. Think of your brothers and sisters who haven't heard the gospel. Where will they spend eternity? And think of this verse, that it is the will of God for everyone. It is pleasing to the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved. Of course, we have no control about the response of our brother, our sister, our friend. But we have a role to play, to be witnesses for Jesus. The second reflection on this is that the response of those who had witnessed the execution of Jesus is actually instructive about the condition of our hearts. Perhaps there are some of us here who have been coming to church. You've heard the story of Jesus many times. Like the Jewish rulers, you know, you understood the claims of Jesus about himself. You know his teachings. You've heard about his miracles. You know his deeds. You know his life. But you are undecided whether to give your heart to him and become his follower. Now listen to Peter's words. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of your sins. But you must acknowledge your sin. You must believe in him and accept his forgiveness, just like one of the criminals who was hanged with Jesus on this, on that day to receive salvation. I pray that you will not leave this room uncertain of where you will spend eternity. Perhaps there are some of us here who have, who have known the Lord, but we have become cold or lukewarm towards Jesus. Just like the crowd who merely stood by watching the crucifixion taking place, unmoved and indifferent, we are no longer bothered by our sins. We have become comfortable with what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins, such as envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, being judgmental, pride, and ingratitude. Or worse, we've become desensitized to sin, like the Roman soldiers who have become desensitized to crucifixion. We are no longer bothered to lie, to cheat, to disobey those whom the Lord has placed as authority over us. If we have become cold or lukewarm in our relationship with Jesus Christ, go back to the cross. For the cross reminds us that Jesus' death made it possible for God to declare you and me righteous before him. Turn your back on sin and pursue the life of obedience to Jesus. And finally, to those of us who have decided to follow Jesus to the fullest extent of our lives and prepared to suffer and to die to ourselves, may the grace and may the peace of Jesus Christ be multiplied to you. Just as Tom extended forgiveness to the man who took his brother's life, may we learn to love our enemies and to pray for those who hurt us, who malign us, who harm us. Will you join me as we close in prayer? Father, those were life-giving words, but they are sobering for us as well. Sobering when we realize that we would have been just like those Jews who stood by and watched indifferent towards what you went through. I pray, O Lord, that even as we embrace the cross, even as we embrace your forgiveness, that we will extend this forgiveness to those who have wronged us, to those who have hurt us, to those who had made us suffer. We thank you because this is possible through the empowering of your Spirit in us. For such act is divine. For such is only possible as we submit and surrender to your Spirit. Lord, I pray, if there are those of us here who are imprisoned by unforgiveness, may the words that we've heard today free us from such imprisonment. For you promise freedom in you. And I pray that as we extend such forgiveness in the power of your Spirit, that our hearts will be filled not just with love, but joy as well. And that those who have harmed us, those who have hurt us, will see that what we believe and who we believe is true, because we are living a life of joy, a
life of happiness in Jesus Christ, because we are recipients of your forgiveness and grace. We thank you, and I pray that in the months and years again, for those of us who have not gone through suffering and pain resulting from being harmed or threatened, that we will remember this day that you have heard the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Jesus' name.